They're saying it around the throne of God. We better join with them and say it ourselves. He is worthy of it all. We're going to begin a new series today. I called it Numbers by the Book. I entitled it God's Record Keeping. John chapter 17, verse 11, if you would like to follow along. It's only one verse of Scripture. Now, I'm no longer in the world. This is Jesus talking. But these are in the world. This is his prayer, really. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I don't know how many of you in school, your best subject was English. A few of you. How many of your best subject was history? How many of your best subject was science? How many of your best subject was math? More math. How many didn't have a good subject? A lot of people are better with words than they are with numbers. But numbers play a big role in our life. Let me just give you some examples. Every time you dial somebody's phone number, all you have to do is miss it by one number and you're not going to connect. Anytime you type in your password to get into your account or whatever, if you miss it, don't capitalize something, don't add something or whatever, you won't get in. Numbers are that important. When you're making out your budget, you better pay attention to the numbers. When you fill up at the gas tank, pay attention to the numbers. When you cook, you need to set the temperature at the right number. Price of food, when you go to the store, you look at the numbers, they keep going up. When you watch TV, if you don't get it on the right number, you're not going to watch whatever you're wanting to watch. It's got to be on the right number. When you go to the bathroom and you step on the scales, pay attention to the numbers. One little five-year-old girl went over to spend the night with her five-year-old buddy, and she was showing her around her house. She said, "This is our room. This is Mom and Daddy's room. This is our bathroom." And they were looking around the bathroom. She said, "What is that?" It was the scales. She said, "I don't know what it is, but don't step on it. When Mama steps on it, she starts fussing and complaining." Numbers are important. We're concerned about the numbers crossing the southern border. 270 is the number of electoral votes you need to win the presidency. Numbers are going to come up a lot. Let me give you some old saying. I won't give you all of them, but just show you how numbers play a big role in our life. I need to go back to square one. I'm so excited I'm on cloud nine. Let me put my 2 cents in. That old fellow's gone. He's 6 feet under. Never in a million years, working 9 to 5, he got saved at the 11th hour. Boy, she gave him the third degree when he got home. Two wrongs don't make a right. Sometimes you get behind the eight ball. Surfers hang 10. Most of the men in here would like to have a six pack for abs. Got closer to a keg most of the time. But anyway, we say 10-4 on the CB radio. That's how we sign off. Before Daddy got saved, when he used to drink a lot, Mama sometimes would say he came home 3 sheets in the wind. Sometimes we say, "I'm going to go the whole 9 yards." And I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Numbers are a big part of our life. It's a big part of God's life. That's why he gave us a book called Numbers in the Old Testament. The Lord pays attention to numbers. Jesus noticed the two mites that the widow woman put in the offering plate. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. Acts 4:4 says 5,000 men were added to the church. The Bible says 120 were in an upper room. In Revelation, it says there's going to be 144,000 Jews sealed and set apart in these last days. Revelation 7:9, Brother Carey mentioned in Sunday school, it talks about a number around the throne that no man could number. And Revelation also talks about in the last days a 200 million man army coming from the east across the dried up Euphrates River, headed towards Armageddon. Numbers and colors has a significant role in the Bible. Numerology is a big word that attaches significance to what numbers mean in the Bible. I'm not going to really preaching too much on numerology or anything like that, but I'm going to talk about numbers significant numbers in the Bible and why they're so important to us today. And I'm just going to take them one at a time for a number of weeks here. So today we're going to talk about the number one. One. One represents the union of the Godhead. Now, one's the only number divisible by itself. It's the only number that can be divided into all numbers. It's contained in all numbers. At the end of the year, that's what all the football teams want to be able to say. We're number one. It's the number. It's the most requested jersey of people wanting their own jersey numbers. They want the number one. It's the number one request for automobile tags. The Bible clearly says that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. 1 Corinthians 8:4, There is no other God but one. But now we believe there's one God in three persons, called the Trinity. Very hard concept to understand. A.W. Tozer said, you don't have to understand the Trinity to be a Christian, and we can all thank God for that, because it's hard to understand. It's a major stumbling block between Christianity and Islam and Judaism. Islam and Judaism, they think that we're teaching that we have three gods instead of one God. It's also a very confusing thing among those that call themselves Christians. Some Christian churches and some cults do not believe in, and certainly in, the Trinity. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christian Science, Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, Christadelphia, Unification Church, Unity Church, Scientology, all these cults, most all of them are cults, but they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe we're teaching there's three gods out there. There's been a lot of controversial subjects in church history. There's been over the years controversy over speaking in tongues. Did it pass away along with the other sign gifts and stuff when the New Testament was completed? That was always a controversy. Should you accept Gentiles into the church, or do they need to observe the Jewish customs to be Christians and to be a part of the church? Is salvation by faith alone, or is it faith plus works, or keeping the law of Moses? What's the role of women in the church? In 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea met together to hammer out this question: is Jesus truly God? And so we're talking about one. We've got one God that we believe in. Let me explain that a little bit to you. The controversy over one God in three persons. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Bible teaches the Trinity. I can't explain it. I can't explain how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk. I don't understand that either. Here's our best attempts I've heard over my lifetime of people trying to explain what the Trinity is. One God in three persons. Some say it's like H2O, water. It can be in three different forms: solid, ice, gas, like steam, or liquid. It talks about three different forms. That has some holes in it. Here's another way people try to describe the Trinity. Here I am, I'm a man. I'm also a husband. I'm also a father. Or I'm also a son. You know, different roles of the same being. And some people think God's just got different names, the same God, different names, and so forth. That falls apart too. Here's another way people try to describe the Trinity. It's like an egg. You got the shell, and you got the white, and you got the yolk. All make up an egg, but there are three parts of it. I remember, I don't know, Chester, when I was in college, we were in the book of Acts, and my teacher was Professor Gibson, and I liked him. And some of these 18-year-old kids that come out of high school, and they think they're God's gift to mankind, and they know more than professor and all this kind of stuff, sometimes they think a little more highly of themselves than they really ought to. And we were talking about, somehow or another, in the book of Acts, we got talking about the Trinity. And Professor Gibson said, it's very hard to describe that or whatever. And one student said, I can describe it. He said, oh, you can. Well, explain it to us. And he got up there and gave some explanation. And he sat back down, and Professor Gibson said, that was very good. And by the way, you'd have been burned at the stake as a heretic for teaching that in church history. So that's why I kept my mouth shut most of the time. I don't have a good explanation for some things. But the Bible does teach we have one God and three persons. Now, not three gods. There's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament called Elohim, and it's kind of the plural word for God in Hebrew. Let me give you four Old Testament verses that kind of allude to the Godhead. Look at Genesis. Let's start there. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay, you start getting a glimpse there. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Chapter 11, verse 7. Come, let us go down. Let us go down and there confuse their languages. It's talking about the Tower of Babel, that they may not understand one another's speech. So he keeps using that phrase, God talking about himself, us. Isaiah 6, 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Okay, well the Bible talks about, it alludes to the Trinity, or the three parts of God there. But the Bible also describes God the Father, also describes the Son of God as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. Let's look at the Son, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Talking about Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Look at the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter, he's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, calling them out. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Okay, so there's many scriptures alluding to the three parts of the Trinity, but there also seems to be a subordination within the Trinity, and some things it's hard for us to grasp, but like the Son is subordinate to the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Son. Let me give you some scriptures. Look at Luke 22:42, saying, Father, this is Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's your will, take this cup away from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. But I have greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Talking about the works, I'm doing the works that the Father gave me to do. It's almost like there's some subordination in there. The Holy Spirit, John chapter 16. However, when He, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take care of what is Mine and declare it unto you. Once again, showing within the Trinity different roles and different responsibilities and different subordination and so forth. I cannot explain the Trinity where it makes sense. Our finite minds can't grasp that too well. I think we just need to focus on the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Lord, and the greatness of the Holy Spirit, and we'll understand it one day by and by. But one of the biggest numbers out there is one. It's talking about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Here's another one. The oneness of marriage represents the union of man and woman in marriage. I'm going to talk about that for just a moment. The creation of marriage. Here's one thing about little kids. You can ask kids things and they can tell you things can be really funny. Now, when kids try to act funny, they're usually silly and you don't laugh at that. But when they're trying to be serious, they can sometimes say the funniest things, and there's a lot of truth in what they say sometimes. But they were asking a bunch of kids, 6 to 10 years old, different things about marriage, about dating, about relationships like that, trying to be serious with them, see what they would say. And here's how some of the answers came. How can you tell if two people are married to each other? Derek, 8 years old, said, If they're both yelling at the same kid, they're probably married to each other. he said, they asked this, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? Lori, age 8, says, both of them do not want any more kids. what do people really do on a date? Lynette, age 8, said, dating is for having fun and getting to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Martin said this, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested to go in for a second date. Is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, says, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. She said, because boys need somebody to clean up after them. How would you make a marriage work? This is what Ricky, age 10, says. Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. So anyway, that'll work most of the time. Anyway, all right, let's talk about marriage a little bit. God's creating everything, and after each creation, he said it's good. And at the end of 6 days of creation, he said it was very good. But then after a while, he says one thing is not good. It was not good for man to be alone. Now, man, before woman was created, man could have fellowship with God. He could have benefits of the Garden of Eden. He could work and he could eat the fruit. He could play with the animals and whatever he needed to do. But there was something missing in his life. Genesis 2:18, what does it say? And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or comparable to him. Okay, there was no one that could be the helper that man needed, so God had to make one. Now, woman was created in God's image also, and her and Adam both had dominion over the rest of his creation. Marriage, I shouldn't have to say that, marriage is God's design. I do not care what the Supreme Court says about marriage. If they vote 9-0, that's okay. I don't care what Congress says about marriage, but they vote. I don't care what liberal churches who've gotten enlightenment and they've got away from the Word of God and what they say about marriage. It's one man, one woman, one lifetime, two people becoming one flesh. One person together, joined together by God. Now, the oneness of marriage. How could two people be made one? Just like how can there be one God and three persons? These are things that this is God's arithmetic. We can't understand it sometimes. The marriage bond takes precedent over all other bonds. There is a oneness in marriage. There's an emotional oneness. Just like our body, we've got many parts to our body, but it's all part of the same body. If you get something in your eye, your hand goes to the rescue to get it out, or your feet go to run you to the water spigot to wash it out or whatever. All the parts work together, and that's what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is not, that's mine and that's hers. It's ours. It's our house. It's our children. It's our this and that. It's a oneness. It's not only emotional oneness, there's a physical oneness. Now, when we think of physical oneness, we think of the sexual union and that God used that to bring children into the world. And that's true and so forth. Now, in Genesis 2:24, I don't know if I read that. Let's read that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One plus one equals one in marriage. Now, the word also in there is cleave in the New Testament. And the word for cleave, he'll cleave to his wife, means it's almost a word like glued to his wife. It's a tight bond. When that bond is broken, it's not good. It's almost like this. I always tell people that's getting married, it's almost like super gluing two pieces of wood together. And you realize you got to tear it apart. When you tear it apart, you usually rip a little wood from each side. And that's why God said he hates divorce in Malachi, because divorce is tearing apart two individuals and is tearing some out of both of them, and they're not going to quite be the same because they're now something's missing. But there's a lot of things, well, not a lot of things, there's things that can break the marriage bond. Death, when one partner dies, then that marriage bond is broken, and the remaining person's free to remarry if they want to, because the physical bond has been broken. Adultery can break the marriage bond. It doesn't have to. Just because there's adultery doesn't mean you have to get a divorce, but there can be repentance, reconciliation, and so forth. But we're looking at numbers here, some of the most important numbers in the Bible, the oneness of God, the oneness of marriage. And I'm going to take the rest of the message and talk about another one that's very important, and sometimes I don't think we pay attention to it enough. One represents the heart of God in salvation. Now, I want you to turn with me, or you can look up on the screen. I'll turn over there, but you can look up on the screen. And we're going to talk about the parable of the lost sheep for just a moment. Now, in Luke 15, there are three parables in this chapter. There's a parable of lost sheep, a parable of a lost silver coin, and a parable of a lost son. We call it the prodigal son. Now, there's a little boy going to church. He's walking down the sidewalk, and the man said, "Where are you going, son?" He said, "I'm going to church." He said, "Where's your church?" He said, "It's over there on Elm Street." He said, "Elm Street? Boy, you walking past three churches to get to your church. Why do you do that?" He said, "Because at my church, they love a fella." This is talking about the love of God right here. Why God goes after one. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus attracted sinners. Religious people repelled sinners. Think about that for a minute. Now, these parables that were given here shows you how much Jesus loves a lost person. Now, the reason he gave us these three parables was in verse 2. The Pharisees, they were eating with Jesus, or saw that he was eating with sinners, and they were talking among themselves, arguing or cutting him down because he was eating with sinners. And because he heard that or knew that, then he gave them a lesson on how to love sinners. Okay, but in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus is on a search and rescue mission. He says, God came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, there was a guy that was a shepherd. He had 99 sheep, got 99 all in the sheepfold. There's one missing. He's going to go out to try to find the one that's missing. That's what the parable is all about, how much God cares about the one that is not safe and sound. Let me give you an illustration. Say you and your wife, you've got... four kids, and you got a little baby that's 3 months old in a bassinet sleeping in the bedroom with you, and you've got a two-year-old and a three-year-old in another bedroom together, and then you've got a eight-year-old sleeping in another one. And you wake up, you're the husband or whatever, you wake up in the middle of the night and you smell smoke and you realize the house is on fire. And you tell your wife, "Get up, our house is on fire," and you grab the little baby in the bassinet and her, and she runs out the front door, and you go grab the two-year-old and the four-year-old, and you run out the front door, and your house is starting to go up in flames. You don't say, "Wow, at least we got most of them out," do you? You know, say, "Well, the eight-year-old, he's big enough. He can get out on his own if he wants to." You don't say things like that. You don't care. The others are safe. All you care about is the one that's still up there. All you can think about is the one that you've got to get that's not out. And that's what Jesus is saying. I love the 99, but I'm looking for the one that's not in there. That's what the whole parable's about. And when he finds that one, you can go down a little bit. He finds it. The sheep that he found is happy. He doesn't say anything, but he's happy to be found, to be back with his shepherd. The shepherd is happy. It says in verse 5, when he's found it, He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So the shepherd's happy he found it. The others are happy. In verse 6, it says, when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors together and saying, "Rejoice, for I found my sheep that was lost." So the neighbors rejoicing. They're happy. And then he says in verse 7, and I'll tell you this, likewise, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 of us, or 99 just persons who need no repentance. Once again, he's saying, that one, how important it is to God. Just one. I'm going to give you another illustration or passage of Scripture. And we alluded to that this last week. It is found in Acts chapter 8. I won't read all that, but it's Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. and it's the Ethiopian eunuch. Let me show you what he's saying here. Ethiopian eunuch, what's this whole story about? Here's what was taking place. God poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he told him, he said, you're going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to take my gospel and share the good news. Of course, Jerusalem and Judea is mainly Jews. Samaria is half-breeds. And then the rest of the world is Gentiles. And they were doing that, or they quit doing that for a while. And then Peter got stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And after Peter was stoned, persecution came to the church, and the church was being persecuted, and they were scattered. Well, a man named Philip went into Samaria, was preaching the gospel, and they were having a great revival, miraculous things taking place in this revival in Samaria, and having great success. And you'd say, man, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be this and that. That's exactly. And God said, no, Philip, I want you out of there. I'm taking you out in the middle of nowhere rather than keep you right in the middle of this. Now, most of us say, that wouldn't be God. God wouldn't do something like that. God doesn't want me to be out there in the middle of a desert whenever he wants me to be in the middle of where he's pouring out his spirit. Well, listen to me. Stephen Grillet felt the Holy Spirit talking to him one day to go. This was out like in the Midwest, like Washington, Oregon, somewhere out there where they were doing a lot of logging. This is many years ago. And it took a lot of men to log. They didn't have the equipment that does the work of 100 people. They had to use 100 people chopping and sawing and floating the logs down the river and all the different things. Well, back in those days, Stephen Grillet said the Holy Spirit was speaking to him and said, I want you to go to that logging camp where they had, you know, 50 to 100 loggers, and I want you to preach the gospel to them. And he said, Lord, this can't be you. When they get off, all they do is drink, play cards, gamble. They're just rough men. They don't want somebody to come up there preaching to them. He said, the Holy Spirit said, you go up there and preach to these men. And he said, I just hated it. And I said, I'll do it. And the whole way I was going there, I said, God, I just don't believe this is necessary. And he went up there, and he finally got to the logging camp where all the loggers were, and the whole camp was empty. They had already moved on, or there was nobody there. And he said, well, I really heard from God, didn't I? But he felt the need, so he went ahead and preached anyway. He said, I'm going to do exactly what you did. I'm going to preach to God to a bunch of empty buildings. And he preached and preached and asked them to give Jesus come into their heart and so forth. And then he left. He felt like an absolute fool, but he said, at least I did what I felt God told me to do. About 10 years later, he said, I was in London, England, walking across a bridge and met a man coming the other way. And he stopped and he said, hey, what's your name? He said, Stephen Grillet. He said, are you a preacher? He said, yeah. He said, did you ever go into a empty logging camp and preach? He said, I was embarrassed. I said, yeah, I did one time. He said, I was in there. You didn't see me. I was picking up some stuff that was left behind. And when I heard you preaching, I hid. But I heard the gospel, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ in the middle of a logging camp. And I want to tell you now, God's called me to preach. I want to tell you, thank you so much for being obedient to God. I'm a child of God because of that. God concerned about one. Now, we're thinking about masses and large groups, but God's concerned about one. Now, here's what's taking place. God gets Philip. He said, I want you to get out of the middle of the revival. I'm going to take you out in the middle of nowhere into the desert because there's going to be a guy coming along in a chariot, and I want you to talk to him. And that was the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem, and he was worshiping, offering sacrifice and so forth. And he's coming back. And so let me just go through each one of these verses real quick. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him. How many of y'all run to somebody to tell them about Jesus? How many run from somebody to tell them about Jesus? He ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? Now, they used to read out loud. They wasn't reading silently. He was reading out loud. He heard what he was reading. People ask me sometimes. I sometimes pray my one track mind gets sidetracked. I say, well, start praying out loud. Hear yourself saying it, and so forth. Sometimes that'll help you stay on track a little bit better. But he was reading. He heard him. He ran to him. All right, look at verse 35. What he was reading about, just to let you know without going through every verse, he's reading about Isaiah, about the suffering servant, suffering Savior on the cross, really. And Philip opened up his mouth, beginning at this scripture where the guy was, and preached Jesus to him. You can start anywhere in the Bible and go to Jesus. You know that? It's all tied together at Jesus. But he started right where he was at. That's something we all need to remember. When you're talking to somebody about the Lord, you don't have to say, get yourself cleaned up and come and let's talk about this. God will start right where they're at. God will take you right where you are, and you can begin from day one. All right, verse 37, after he preached Jesus to him, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, because he'd ask him, can I be baptized? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Wow, he understands who Jesus is and confessed him. Look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. God provided water in the middle of a desert, enough for them to go down into it and get baptized. And then verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You can tell that man got saved. There was joy that flooded his heart. He'd been baptized. He'd heard the word. He understood who Jesus was. He was the Son of God, testified to all this and everything. Then right after he was baptized, God snatched Philip away and took him to a place called Azotus, which was 20, 30 miles away, and he's preaching there. I've heard people say, here's how I want God to snatch me away. I'd love to be here when the rapture takes place and he just snatches all away. But if not, I'd like for God to snatch me away to heaven when I'm sleeping. Just let me sleep, and when I wake up, look where I'm at. That'd be good. I could give you some stories of men that were preaching the gospel, and God snatched them away. They died right there in the middle of the message, or at the end of the message, talking about heaven, some of them, and they went straight to heaven. One of the greatest things I can think of is to snatch somebody from the jaws of Satan that's lost, bring them into the kingdom of God, and then God snatch you away, take you up there with him. That would be a wonderful thing. That's what happened to Philip. So anyway, God's concerned about one man in the middle of nowhere. He said, Philip, I want you to leave this revival where hundreds and thousands are exploding in God's presence. I want you out here because there's one guy out here. Let me tell you something. You can look at, I think there's something like 40 different occasions where Jesus went one-on-one with people. Jesus said one time, boys, I got to go through Samaria. They didn't know because nobody liked to go through Samaria, but there was a woman, one woman at a well. She came there looking for water and she left with the whole well because she found Jesus. There's another occasion where Jesus was surrounded by people, everybody wanting to be around him. He looked up in the tree, he said, a man named Zacchaeus. He said, you're the one I'm looking for. I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus got his life change that day. There was another occasion, there was a crowd of people in a mob, and Jesus was there in the middle of it, and it was a woman caught in adultery. Jesus just stopped back and addressed everybody, said, whoever got no sin, throw the first stone at her. They eventually walked away, and then he had talked to that one woman, said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's up there on a cross, got two thieves, one on each side, one of them saying, if you're the Son of God, get down and get us down. He didn't even pay no attention, never said nothing to him. The other one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, son, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was in a crowd of people thronging him, and one woman with the issue of blood pushed her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. He said, somebody's touched me. Over and over again, God makes contact with the one. He cares about one. He cares about the one that's lost. He cares about us as individuals. When the Lord calls us home, he's not going to say, Okay, all Church of God people, let's go. Round it up. All Americans, you come up first. No. When we stand before God, you're not going to stand as a group. You're going to stand before Him as an individual. One person, one at a time. There's only one name, one way, one salvation. One little boy, let me wind this down. One little boy was going along the beach, and they had some kind of bad storm or something, and there was a lot of starfish washed up on the beach, and he was going there putting the starfish back in the water so they wouldn't dry out when the sun came out or something. And one man said, "Son, there's starfish up and down this beach for miles. You're wasting your time. You're not really accomplishing a whole lot doing that. You're not making much of a difference, son, is what I'm trying to say." And he took that starfish and put it in the water. He said, "I made a difference to that one. Just one. All it takes." I'm gonna tell you one little story and we're going to close. I've got a book of it's devotions. I don't really read many devotion books, but this is mostly stories of missions and missionaries and things like this. One of my favorites is David and Sophia Flood. They were Swedish missionaries in 1921 called to Africa to pioneer among the natives down there in Africa. And they went to this village, and the natives were very hostile. The weather was terrible, the disease and everything. They just struggled from day one. And they stayed at it, and they stayed at it. They had a son. A few years later, his wife, Sophia, had a daughter. Right after she had the daughter, she died. They'd been working down there among the Africans for years. All they had won was one little 10-year-old boy to Jesus. And now David Flood, he had reached the bottom of the barrel. He said, "Man, God, I've been trying my best to do your work, trying to teach these people about Jesus. My wife's dead. I've got a baby I can't take care of, and I've got a young son. You can have this." And he gave the little baby girl, Aggie, he gave her to another missionary couple there, said, "Would you please take my baby? I can't raise her by myself," and so forth. And he left the mission field. Well, Aggie was raised by this missionary couple, but after several years, that missionary couple died. It was an older couple, and they had passed her on to another missionary couple. And they brought her back to the United States, and Aggie was raised in the United States. She grew up, went to school, went to Bible college, got married, but she still wondered whatever happened to her daddy that she never got to know. And she began to look him up, and she finally found he was living, still alive, living in Sweden. So she took a plane and went to Stockholm, Sweden, to see if she could find her daddy, the missionary that turned his back on God. Now, he had gone to the pits when he left the mission field. He lost his wife. He got married again, lost her in divorce. Now he was living with somebody, some mistress, an alcoholic. She found out what apartment he lived in. It's a little old dingy apartment. And she come in, knocked, opened up the door, stunk, dirty. Every windowsill had empty whiskey bottles in it. It smelt like alcohol. And she saw her old daddy, who had about a five-day-old beard, had tobacco juice running down his chin. And she said, "Daddy, I'm Aggie." He hadn't thought about her in probably 40 years. He was overwhelmed. She said, "Daddy, I just wanted to let you know I've thought about you a lot these last years. The Lord took care of me. I wanted you to know that He took care of me all these years. I was raised in a good home," and so forth. And he began to weep. He said, "Yeah, I tried my best to serve God, but it didn't work out. We didn't accomplish anything." She said, "I've got one other thing to tell you, Daddy. The little boy, the little 10-year-old boy that gave his heart to Jesus, he grew up, he led the entire village to Jesus. Over 600 people. I'm telling you, God cares about one. They didn't know it, but David Flood only had a few months to live, and he died a few months later. One makes a difference with God. The number one is big in the Word of God, describing God, describing the concept of marriage, but describing the heart of God. One person, one soul, means everything to Him. I want you to stand with me. And I don't know how many's here today, but it doesn't matter. God's looking for one. Here's what the altar call is today. We're all supposed to be taking this good news to everybody. Let me ask you this. If you had only one person that you could bring with you to heaven, one that's heavy on your heart, one that you care about dearly, if the house was on fire, you'd sure want to go back in there to try to get them. I want you to come down here to a place of an altar, thinking about the one person that is heaviest on your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come on. And if you're here today and you don't even know Jesus, you come here and you can give your heart to Jesus. Now, if you give your heart to Jesus and you really get saved, I promise you this, you'll tell somebody about it. You'll tell me about it, and somebody, what Jesus has done for you. But if you've got somebody heavy on your heart, might be your Ethiopian eunuch, one sheep that is outside of the sheepfold, somebody that you think about all the time, and they're not right with God, they would spend eternity separated from God and you'll never see them again. I want you to lift them up to the Lord and do everything within your power to share the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We're supposed to do it every day. I do believe God makes divine appointments too. He opens doors that we're not even prepared for. But sometimes we've got that one sheep, that one that keeps us up at night, the one that we've grown up with, the one that we know, the one that's a part of us. Pour out your heart to God for that one and ask God, please, I've got one sheep. If I can just get this one. Heavenly Father, we pray. There's a multitude around us. And sometimes it's overwhelming when we look at this world. It's so dark and there's so many lost people. And sometimes people say, well, that means it's easy pickings. Anywhere you go, there's a lost soul. That's true. Some people look at it the other way and they get discouraged. They say, so many. It's overwhelming to me. Well, think about one that you would hate to know that they would live eternally separated from God. One is a powerful number in the eyes of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with heavy hearts, broken hearts, because we can all think of one that if you came today, or if they went today, they would not be ready for you. I pray, Father, give us a burden. Give us a broken heart. Don't let us sleep so easily. May this person stay on our heart and our mind, and may we do everything within our power to allow the Spirit of God to have the words, have the compassion, care enough to tell them. They can argue with our debates and our arguments, but they can't argue with a broken heart, somebody that cares that deeply about them. I pray, God, may this church, may this family reach out for the lost. And if there's any lost here today, may they realize they can find you with simple repentance and childlike faith. Say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I'm tired of running. You died for me on a cross. You paid a price I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay for sure. But you paid it. And you said if I come to you, you would in no wise cast me out. So I come broken and battered with nothing to offer but my faith. But Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you for every heart and soul here today. May our hearts be tender and broken. May you remind us every day of at least that one that's wandering alone in a wilderness of sin. We praise you in Jesus' holy name for your glory and honor. We're going after one. Amen. Amen. God bless you.